Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we set aside, that you guide us towards to study your Holy Scriptures, to get into your Word, and to learn more about you in deeper and more meaningful ways, to reaffirm things that we know, and to uncover new depths to the great wonders and mysteries that you have for us in your Scriptures. And we pray that you'll just help us to take those things into our hearts this evening, that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and help us to receive your teachings into our hearts, that we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we're on session 59, Matthew 19, 13 through 30.
Paper.
I cleaned, so.
You cleaned, so now we don't worry anything yet. I don't know that program.
I think I've got So let's just kind of look back at Matthew 19, 13 through about 15. That's about as far as we got last week. It says, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And that's about as far as we got, because we really went in depth and took a look at the children for, this is about the third or fourth time I think we've talked about children and how Jesus treats them. And just by way of review, last week we briefly covered, just to briefly cover it again, we talked about how this very likely now includes not just young children, like, you know, we would think of, you know, 10, 12-year-old type children that he may have been dealing with in chapter 18. But now these include probably infants and babies. And so, you know, from the whole range up, you know, Jesus associates himself with children from the youngest to the young adult. And he wants to associate with children and wants us as his followers to associate with children and to help them and guide them. And I think we have great opportunities to do that in our church. And I was kind of mentioning it at the board meeting the other day when we were talking about the Noah's Nook issue. But, you know, we have, you know, everywhere from probably, I guess, our oldest youth is Katie Andrade, and then the next level is my kids, Dylan, Amber, and Kelly, and then Lisa, and we also have Teddy and Cassie kind of in that range. And then we have Oni and Angel and Zara and Dylan, the other Dylan. And then we have, you know, some of the younger ones like Oni and Angel and Shane and Noah, and then it even goes down to the Foster's kids. You know, we're like the 2-year-old and the infant level. And so it was kind of interesting, because when I thought about that, it's like we have a representative child in our church from each age group, really. Almost all the way up. Just, you know, we have the real small baby. We have the couple of the, you know, 2-3-year-olds. We have some of the 4-, 5-, and 6-year-olds. We have...
We're missing middle school now. We don't have any middle school anymore.
Well, except for Austin. So
no,
Austin...
He's not middle school.
Well, 6th grade. Middle school in some cases, mm-hmm. So... you know, and then Cassie. Mm-hmm. Cassie is middle school, so...
What grade is Cassie in?
I believe she's 8th grade now.
Okay.
So, alright, 1.
So, you know, we have... You know, if you look at it, we have kind of that whole spectrum... You know, the unfortunate thing is we pretty much, for the most part, we only have one representative from each age group, and that's the strife. That's kind of what I was expressing my frustration with is that idea that, you know, we're not quite there yet, but, well, what does yet mean? You know, does yet mean that word yet kind of implies we're making every effort and we're trying to push towards having a bigger and broader and greater youth program. So that's why, you know, that Noah's Nook thing is a big contention, of course, and for some people. And, you know, I went in the... Boy, it didn't take long. You know, I actually visited the chapel, and it's interesting because you go in there now, and it's primary colors and this and that, and it's not a conducive environment to that church environment. You know, and that's, I don't know. So, you know, I'm just kind of like, you know, does that decision really fall in line with that yet statement? Like, yet, like we're trying to, but what are the decisions we're making? The decisions that we're making, are they along that line of yet, or are they along the line of, well, we've given up, our youth program is stagnant, it's always going to be that way, and oh well. So...
Is the chapel, what age are they using?
Teresa's group, Oni and Angel.
No, for Noah's Nook.
Oh, I don't know. These are new for new kids. I don't know.
See, I'm wondering if they're going to have to put a door to the outside in there now.
No, they said no. That's okay. What I heard. It's going to be an older group. They only put the doors in for the little ones. It's going to be an older group.
That's what I was wondering. What age?
That outside door was so they could get the small children out without having to go through a fire or a flood or some area. And so this group of kids is going to be older, I think.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm thinking fourth or fifth grade. I don't know how they have to go to sixth grade there.
I know. It already looks like a hotel.
So, I don't know, but, you know, I'm just, you know, the youth that we do have a representative from just about every single age group, and you know, we really need to support them, and be praying for them, and be praying for their friends, and maybe, you know, I've tried to encourage my kids to more and more maybe invite some friends once in a while, and you know, get a little bit more participation, and I'm really excited about the youth bells now. I think, you know, the kids all loved it. You know, before they were kind of, but now that, you know, one of their own is kind of in charge of it, they really warmed up to it, and they liked it. So maybe that's one thing that's happening, and that's good. But anyway, of course, we want to support the youth, the whole spectrum of youth, from the infants all the way up. The other thing that we got out of last week was, we encountered this phrase, first of all, the laying on of hands. We talked about that pretty thoroughly. I don't think we need to cover that again. But where we left off was this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And that's that interesting phrase that really only shows up in Matthew. All the other Gospels and the rest of the New Testament speak about it in terms of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. And so when some people try to make a big deal about it, I'm not so sure there's anything to that other than I just kind of think of heaven as a place. And I think of God as the ruler over that place, or the king over that place. And so, you know, you might say, you might analogize it to the kingdom of Israel back in the unified kingdom. Or you could also just as easily call it the kingdom of David. You know, because David was the king over the unified country. So that's kind of the way I look at it, but I do get a little bit out of it in the different usage of the terminology there. And what I get out of it is just simply that, we already talked about. But I think it's kind of both things. I think it is a place, a reality that we are going to end up in. But then it's also something that it's a present reality that's already internal to us. And that's where that famous scripture passage comes that says the kingdom of God is within you. It's already here. You know, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Jesus as your Messiah, then you've already got the kingdom. You know, the kingdom's, that reality is already inside of you. We're just not physically present in the reality, the ultimate reality of it yet. So that's why I kind of put that statement there that says it's something that we will enter into eventually, but it's something that also enters into us. So, anyway.
In doing my planning for tomorrow night for the Book of John, I read something today that said that that once you accept Christ as your Savior, you are immediately, I mean, that is an instantaneous, it's not something that's going to happen down the road. It's now. So if we're talking about this kingdom or the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God, it's in you immediately.
Yeah,
you have to work to keep it there. Fight all the temptations and the evils, but it is there. And according to this, I don't remember who it was that said it, but and you have no problems provided you don't forget your prayers and you're asking for forgiveness and you're doing. He says you can't work to get it. I mean, it's there. And no matter how you work, it doesn't make any difference. You just have to stay on top of it and make sure you don't let the other stuff crowd it out. The worldly things. I thought it was kind of an interesting thing. I don't remember exactly. Something like John 12 and 39 or something like this where he was referring to that particular.
Okay. Well, I mean, it sounds all good stuff to me, and I believe that's true. I believe, you know, the second you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, whether you do it privately within the confines of your own heart or whether you do it publicly in a church,
I get the right verse.
I think that at that moment you are saved. Now, so that brings up the question, you know, about baptism and, well, what about baptism? You know, do you have to be baptized to be saved? And there's plenty of scriptures, we've covered them a couple of times before, but in Acts it's really interesting because you see there's some people who receive the Holy Spirit and they're already speaking in tongues. I mean, they don't just receive the Holy Spirit, they're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do things like speak in tongues and have some of these incredible spiritual gifts. And they hadn't even been baptized yet.
It was 35, Ken, instead of 37.
35, 12?
You know, they hadn't even been baptized yet. And then Peter says, well, who can deny water for those who received the Holy Spirit? And so they were baptized. After they were already empowered.
When you put your trust in the light, it's done.
So, and then there's some people who get baptized in water, and then it kind of doesn't even happen for them until a little bit later on. You know, like a ways later on, they're asked, you know, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? Well, I didn't even know there was such a thing as a Holy Spirit. What, you know, what is that? And so they talk to them about it, and they lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And, you know, they were baptized way back here. So it just goes to show there's no, you know, I think God wants us to understand that there is no formula, you know, there is no ritualistic routine that must be followed exactly like this every single time.
I think in the New Testament, that goes along with the healing, too. You know, Jesus heals so many different ways. He can heal the same way.
Yeah.
And I think because of the Old Testament that was so strict and regimented, you had to do this, that I think the freedom in Christ is, I think it was laid down. I think Christ did those things purposely as not to get you have to be tied up in the old law.
Yeah.
You know, now you have that freedom that Paul talks about.
And all the rituals and all
that. Yeah, and I think that is really neat. I mean, you know, but unfortunately there's
Christians
churches today that says, well, you're not saved unless you're baptized, or if you're not baptized, you're not going to heaven, or, you know, I mean, there's still a lot of rules and laws that become so dogmatic.
Yeah, that's a good word.
That they don't have the flexibility and that freedom.
Yeah.
You know, and that's unfortunate because, you know, it's like, well, this is the way we do it, and that's the way it's got to be done.
Carol's your
pet.
Oh, you know, well, if it comes back, jump in. Sorry.
It was good, but it was just good.
Oh, the older crowd, we need to seize the moment.
Yeah.
Just jump in before it's gone.
All right, well, I think that kind of reviews us and gets us to where we left off. And most people would just skip this, but you know, I kind of try to make sure we were thorough in all the examinations. As in verse 15, it specifically says, "And after laying his hands on them, the infants and children, he departed from there." So, those kind of little phrases that oft get overlooked, those just interest me, and I like looking them up and seeing, well, what does that mean? Departed from there. Where is there? Or, you know, what does that mean? So, and if you go to Luke 18, verse 35, get more clarification on this. Now, to follow my logic here, you'll have to kind of jump back for just a second to verse 15, Luke 18:15. It says, "And they were bringing even their babies to him." That's where we get the, you know, that's where I got the fact that at least some of them were infants, because it does say babies, to him so that he might touch them or lay hands on them. "But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me,'" and so on and so forth, right? Now, if you continue on, it continues on into the rich young ruler. And then you'll notice in verse 34, you know, this is all a continuous passage from 18 all the way on through 34. And verse 34 says, "And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." So that's the end of that encounter, when the babies and the rich young ruler and all the things we're going to be talking about tonight, we started last week. That's the conclusion of it. And then verse 35 tells us, "And it came about that as he was approaching Jericho." So, you know, in Matthew 19:15 it says, "And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there." Excuse me. So he departed, and we know where he was, because we talked about that two weeks ago, that he was beyond the Jordan, remember? The place where he kind of started out baptizing and being baptized by John the Baptist. So he's kind of coming back to the starting point of his ministry. This is where his ministry began, to the beyond the Jordan. And now, he's leaving from there, and he departed from there, and where does he go to? Well, Luke tells us that where he departed to was Jericho. And so that's, you know, right there you'll see on the bullet, if you have a map in your Bible, and you just take a quick look at it, you'd probably want the map, if there's a map that says Israel in the time of our Savior or something like that. Israel at the time of Jesus. That's the map you'd be looking for. And you'll just kind of get a visual of it. And you'll kind of see, if you look down right around Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Bethany and the Jordan River, you'll kind of see he was beyond the Jordan, and that probably means that he was on the eastern side of the Jordan. So if you might see that on your map, it's an area that was designated as Perea around that time. And then he crosses the Jordan, and he departs from beyond the Jordan, and he goes to Jericho. And you'll see that Jericho is closer. You know, he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem and to Bethany. So remember, he goes to Bethany, and then strikes out from there in the triumphal entry and the Palm Sunday and all that.
talking about beyond the Jordan? Are they talking about the place where the 2.5 tribes took their land?
The ones who didn't fully cross over? Mm-hmm. Yep, that's mm-hmm. the area. So that's the tribe of, the half-tribe of Manasseh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he's on that side, the eastern side of the Jordan, and he crosses over and comes to Jericho, and he does some more miracles there on his way to then Bethany and then finally to Jerusalem. And that's where we will be headed in our studies in the next couple of weeks. So just thought it was interesting to point that out. Because remember we talked, it's been a while, but we kind of talked about how we went up on that Mount of Transfiguration. And you could kind of see it was kind of like a, way in the distance. If you perfectly clear day, you could actually potentially see Jerusalem on the very edge of the horizon. And he goes up on that Mount of Transfiguration, then he comes down on this kind of last tour of Israel on his way to his final point of the ministry of the crucifixion on the cross and the resurrection. So let's go on from here, and let's go ahead and take a look at this point. It's a good time to go ahead and look at Mark's account, because Mark gives us a few more details, as usual, of this event. And Virginia, would you mind?
I can't read it tonight. I've forgotten glasses.
Oh, okay. Sorry. Jerry?
You want to read? You thought 17 to 31?
Yeah.
Okay. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
All right, thank you. So this is Mark's account, and this is the account where we get this idea of good teacher. And then Jesus kind of questions him about that, why do you call me good? And there's a couple of resolutions to this particular statement. And I think, really to a certain degree, I kind of think both of them are true. Because if you recall in the Matthew account, this person came to Jesus and said, teacher, Matthew leaves out the good teacher part. He leaves that part out of it. And Mark leaves out the Matthew account says, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So he's saying, "What good thing shall I do?" And here, Mark leaves out the part where he asks, "What good thing shall I do?" And he calls him, Mark points out that he addressed him as good teacher. And so, to put the whole thing together, to look at the whole truth, the whole dimension of it, you have one side of it, he's saying, good teacher, so he's flattering Jesus. It's a flattery. And then the second thing that he says is, he says, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? So, you know, on both sides, you can kind of see that Matthew lifted up one side of it, but you have to go to Mark to see the full picture. Now, if you go to, if you were to look at Proverbs, there's several Proverbs. We're not going to go there. I don't have any listed here for you, but they're easy to find. In Proverbs, it frequently talks about warnings against flattery. You know, flattery is the devil's tool, and it's one of his favorite tools that he uses to corrupt not only the flatterer, but also the flattery. You know, you can say that. That's a word. But, you know, the person who gets flattered and the person who does the flattering, they're both, you know, they're both set up. You know, it's a setup. Because that's, you know, that's a time where pride comes in, and that's a time where the devil can get a foothold and start really wrecking, doing his wrecking crew job on people when you flatter. And so it's a dangerous thing to do. So you got to be careful and really examine your motives. Because kind of look at what, you see how Mark and Matthew, they lift up both sides of this? Where it's kind of like, good teacher, where that's the flattering side, right? That's the, you know, I'm acknowledging that you're wonderful, you're great, you're so, you're all of this, and you're all of that. And you know, now I want you to flatter me. You know, that's the, it's usually that reciprocal. You know, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? And you can kind of picture this guy. If he had done that to anybody but Jesus, you know, that person would sit there and think for a minute, right? Well, you know, you're very wealthy. Why don't you, you know, why don't you make a donation and to the temple? And why don't you do these things? You know, do this and do that. And then, boy, that would be really wonderful if you did that. Boy, you'd be great if you did that. And then you see how they're just, you know, it just starts a back and forth ego stroking. You know, where you stroke my ego, I'll stroke yours. And notice what Jesus does. He just pulls the plug on the whole thing and just says, you know, why are you calling me good? You know, there's no one good but God alone. And one way of looking at that is indeed saying, looking at it in the sense of God, of Jesus saying, are you acknowledging that I am God?
Yeah, that's the way I've always understood it.
You know, he's basically saying, now why are you calling me good? Are you saying that I am, you know, are you testifying that I am God in the flesh? You know, and, you know, some people use this, unfortunately, to try to teach against, you know, Trinitarian theology and stuff like that. But even if that's not what Jesus is saying, then there's another important passage of Scripture where Jesus says, you know, he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. You know, so Jesus, you know, even if Jesus is just humbling himself here, it's not to be misunderstood on our part that he is anything less than the Son of God, and by extension, therefore, God in nature himself. So, just that's the two sides to that, you know, the flattery and the receiving the flattery. And, you know, this guy wants a good thing. He wants a good work to be able to do to inherit eternal life. So it really gets into works versus grace. Works and faith. Faith and works. You know, that fine line between the two. And what's really interesting, let's go back to Matthew now. Let's go back to Matthew and just take a look at this passage here. Matthew 19:16. And he says, the man, and behold, one came to him and said, teacher. Notice, see, Matthew leaves out the good part, right? And Matthew really focuses on this guy trying to, this guy's trying to exalt himself, right? Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? But again, we know the whole story, right? Because we get Mark, and he's like, good teacher, what good thing? And notice here in Matthew, he says, why are you asking me about what is good? In other words, here, this is another part of what Jesus said or replied to him. That's one thing I'd like to point out is I have a very firm belief that, you know, some people say, well, the accounts are slightly different. So what, you know, who's right and who's wrong? And I think that's completely wrong to look at it that way. All of them are right. It just gives more and more and more dimensionality to each of these occurrences. So when there's four Gospels and four different accounts, and you ask which one's true, they're all true. Every single word that's written down here is true. Those words were spoken. It's not like, well, Matthew said he said this, and Mark said he said that. No. Matthew lifted up certain things that he said and didn't include other things, and Mark included the things that Matthew didn't say, if you see what I mean. They're all true. You know, you have to put a composite picture here to get the full thing. So really, what you could read this as saying, if you read that between the two, you could say, and Jesus, or he said to him, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? And why are you asking me about what is good? You know, that's a way that you can't understand that. And there's only one who is good. And then, you know, Jesus follows those two statements up by saying there's only one who is good. And
be interesting, do you know what the one, because mine is capitalized, what the Greek says on that?
Yeah, that would be neat to look up. Yeah, mine is capitalized as well.
So, and the other one, he said, you know, there's only one who's good as God. So I'm wondering if this one in the Greek might designate God.
Right, and then that kind of bears that Trinitarian theology out, where, you know, Jesus also testified that him and the Father were one. They were a unity. You know, so, anyhow. No, I don't know. I'd have to look that up, Mike. That's a good point. We should investigate that. And notice what he says here. I really like this, because if we're on the next bullet now, actually, talking about the Ten Commandments. And if you look in that bullet, it says the Ten Commandments, there's six for dealing with other people, which were not this guy's problem. That was not this guy's, fundamentally, that wasn't this guy's problem. Although you'll come to find out that those things really kind of are his problem, because he doesn't have the proper foundation in his theology, in his belief about God. This guy primarily has a problem with the first four. He has a problem with the first four commandments. And Jesus helps him carefully and gently put the finger right on his problem. That's what Jesus does. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't go right to his problem. Notice what Jesus does. He very carefully, very gently says, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And notice what Jesus does. He says, and Jesus said, he starts with the ones dealing with other people. He doesn't even touch on the ones that deal with God. You know, how you're supposed to approach God and think about God and believe about God and so on. He just starts talking about the other people. Things that this guy, on the surface anyway, at the surface level, things that this guy had always done very well. Jesus knew that. So he says, well, you know, the commandments that you should not break, the ones that you should keep are, well, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And notice this, I love this, because Jesus follows it up at the end with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because that love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's kind of the umbrella for all those six commandments, the ones that deal with other people, right? That's the umbrella, the love your neighbor as yourself. But do you notice how interesting it is to study what Jesus left out? Jesus left out, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He left out, you shall not have any other gods before me. you shall not make any graven image or false image as an idol to worship. You shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. You know, Jesus left out all that stuff because those were the very things that are this guy's problem. And you're going to see that right now. You'll see how that bears out. Notice what the young man says to him. He's mad. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like what Jesus said. Because how does he reply? He says, well, the young man says to him, well, all these things I have kept. And notice what he follows. He testifies against himself. Because he knows somewhere deep down, he knows something is wrong. And he says, what am I still lacking? He knows he's lacking something. And Jesus just told him all the things that he's good at. And so Jesus said, well, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Uh-oh. Now we get into the idols. We get into the false gods. We get into works-based righteousness. We get into all the things that are this guy's problem. And now this guy's like, well, I'm not good at that. That's the one thing I'm not good at. And, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And, oh, how the snares of wealth can just destroy anyone, the best of us. So, let's go ahead and go look at the Ten Commandments. They exist in a couple of different places. The first time they're given is, of course, Exodus chapter 20. Probably all pretty familiar with that one. And looking at them, let's just get into it here. It's Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, really, I guess. It says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. No other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's two. Make no idols, which basically is just rides right along on the coattails of number one, right? You have no other gods before me, and make no graven image or an idol or something to worship as a god before me. So, third one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished if he takes his name in vain. And so this is interesting because I think a lot of people think that means, unfortunately in English, a lot of us think that just simply means to say the GD word. You know, they think that is the only way you take the Lord's name in vain. That's not true. I think a lot of people take the Lord's name in vain. A lot of Christians even take the Lord's name in vain. And they do things and they say things in the name of the Lord that are not true. Or they're not heartfelt, they're not genuine, they're not sincere. And that can be just as much a taking of the Lord's name in vain as anything else. So, notice how that number three one, that one just kind of rides right along on the coattails of the other two. You know, we are to reverence and honor and respect, worship, glorify God. And that's why the umbrella commandment over this one, over these four, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right, so it's like four, you can remember those four things. So just associate those four things with, you know, no other gods before me, make no idols or graven images, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And then the fourth one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And by the way, right there, just since it's here, I love to bring it up. Verse 11 right there. For in 6 days, that word days right there in the Hebrew, that is the word yom, and the sense that it is used in the Hebrew, is understood as the 24-hour day. Six 24-hour days, God made the heavens and the earth. So, for people who try to go back to Genesis and they try to, you know, warp it to mean, well, maybe back then days meant ages of time and millions and all these billions of years and so on and so forth, and they try to retrofit Genesis to fit what erroneous scientific theories that are prevalent in the last, really only the last few decades. You know, they try to make modern-day scientific theories that are prominent and prevalent, they try to warp the scripture to fit that. And these are well-meaning Christians. These are good, Bible-believing, spiritual Christians who try to do that, and they have good intentions. You know, they have good intentions of... Well, they're just trying to make it so Christians don't have to have this bad feeling about science, and so we don't have to be such outcasts and weirdos and Jesus freaks who believe in a young earth creation or something like that. And so, you know, they're well-intentioned and they're well-meaning, but, you know, if you go to the scriptures here, well, there's no other way to interpret that. You know, it says it right here. 6 days, and the word the day that's used there is the Hebrew understanding of a 24-hour day. The morning, the evening and the morning, the full day cycle. So, you know, that Exodus 20:11, that just slams a nail in the coffin of any attempt for a Christian apologetic evolution believer who's trying to ride that fence. It just really slams the nail in the coffin of that attempt to try to believe in both somehow. Well, if you take the Bible seriously, as we already pointed out a few weeks ago, with the other reasons, the things that Jesus himself said, if you take Jesus seriously, you take what he said seriously, you take Bible seriously, you can't ride that fence. You have to get off the fence. You have to get on the side that says, well, I believe what Jesus said, not what so-called modern science tries to say. So, anyway.
What do you think about, you know, plus I've heard the pastor say that Adam and Eve were these first spiritual people.
Yeah, I disagree with that very strongly. And again, that comes down to people having a hard time believing that the original forebears and our original ancestors are basically must have had incestuous relations. So people have a big problem with that. And they really shouldn't. There's no need to have a big problem with it. And, you know, the funny thing is, you know, people, you know, take a little diversion here. I've got all this for you.
What's that?
Say
that again, what you're asking?
Twice I've heard him say that Adam and Eve were the first spiritual people.
Yeah.
But there were other people here already.
Oh, okay. Okay, as opposed to just the first people.
Right.
Okay.
And that's a view that some people try to hold to get around the whole incest thing. And they can't stand that. And, you know, the most hilarious thing to me about people who hold that view is if you go to Genesis chapter 7... to start with.
Well, and then I was talking to Gary about this, and Linda overheard us. She said, oh, yes, that has to be the way it is, because who would they be marrying? And I said, well, no, but, you know, they live like thousands of, nearly a thousand years, and beget sons and daughters. And while they were still begetting sons and daughters, their kids were already begetting sons and daughters, and their grandkids were all. And where you live a thousand years, nearly, you could beget a lot of kids.
Yep.
And they didn't. At that time, they didn't treat marrying sisters and brothers like half sisters and half brothers like we do today.
Right. And I'm going to back you up 100%, and I'll give you all the scriptures that you can use. And I would just say, I would kind of, offer up a careful precursor to this and a warning to know, you know, what level of belief and spirituality that in Christianity that people are comfortable with who are Christians. You know, because sometimes when we who believe the very strict and I don't even want to say strict, I just want to say literal. You know, we take the Bible seriously, take it literally, take it for what it says, believe it's the inspired, breathed word of God. And for people who take it seriously like that, it can be frustrating when other people try to interpret it in those types of ways. But on our side of things, being kind of a more experienced, maybe at least in the sense of biblical understanding, more mature Christians, you know, we got to be careful with trying to shove those things down other people's throats. So, you know, I don't want to, you know, make big issues out of this. I just want to give you the scriptural support. So if you can gently share it with other people in a way that will help them see it maybe the correct way, that's great. But if not, and they believe it the incorrect way, well, okay, so when they get to heaven, they have an A minus instead of an A. You know, I don't know. But it's not that big a deal, right?
Yes.
So, let's look at Genesis chapter 7. And if you'll notice in verse 21, let's start with 20. This is at the peak and the conclusion of the flood that destroyed everything, right? So 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. And notice this, and all, that's no misunderstanding that. That is an all-inclusive word there, right? All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all, again, all the word, all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, breath of the spirit of life, died. Everybody died, except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, eight people. So if you really think about it, you can think of Noah and his wife as another Adam and Eve. And there's no way to dilly-dally with that one, right? I mean, you can't play around with that one because it says it so clearly that everybody came from Noah and his wife. Everyone. They all came from Noah and his wife. So, you know, obviously, if the earth was repopulated through Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, then obviously incestuous, what we would call incest, did occur.
Oh.
What's that?
Well, because they had wives.
Right.
Look at Abraham. He married his half-sister.
Yeah, but I mean, if everything started again with Noah and his wife and these three sons and their three wives, where would the incest be?
Well, they were all
cousins.
They're all. They have to marry either half sisters, or cousins, or full blood sisters and brothers.
He's talking about the next generations.
Yeah. The only way they could the only way they could marry was if they were marrying at the best they could do is
starting
a full
the third,
cousin, a full
starting
cousin.
The third generation, because the first two, Noah and his wife were the first, and the children were the second, and their wives, they were the second. So starting with the third generation.
Right.
But then the gene pool had been cleaned also at that time.
Well, Genesis 6 indicates that Noah was the last... some people believe that he was the last pure blood human. But when it says Noah was a righteous man, he was perfect in his generations, it doesn't mean he was sinless. It means he was the only one who hadn't been corrupted by all the fallen angel nonsense that was going on. That his bloodline, he was still pure human. Him and his sons were still pure human. And didn't have all this, what many people believe, all this Zeus and Hercules and all that nonsense, you know, the children of the gods and so to
that
speak.
Was in chapter 6.
Chapter 6. Yeah, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore to them. And those were the mighty men. So, you know, that later on, that passage kind of indicates that when it says Noah was the only one righteous in his generation, or the only one perfect, many people believe that indicates that he was the only one who was... He was the only gene pool left that was pure human. It didn't have this interbreeding going on. So, with that, you know, people who have a problem from all of humanity coming from Noah... I mean, from Adam and Eve, then you just take them here to Genesis 7 and say, well, you know, 6, 7, and 8, if you just read Genesis 6, 7, and 8, well, all humanity came from Noah and his wife. Well, why do you have a problem with all humanity coming from Adam and Eve? You know, and it really just gets into that incest, and I'll explain some of the scientific stuff and the scriptural stuff that you can go and look at. First, scientifically, the reason that incest is bad, and that later on in Leviticus God forbids it, is because you get the gene pool gets more and more and more corrupted, which is another way of showing how evolution is impossible. It just shows how the gene pool mutations about 99.999% of the time are bad. They're always negative. They're detrimental to life. They are not advantageous to life. So mutations are bad, and mutations are going to occur more frequently when you have, let's say, a man and a woman who are brother and sister. Well, they came from a certain gene pool, and if they both inherited a deformity, a gene that causes a disease or has a greater chance. Well, now if they marry and they procreate their children, you know, it increases the chance of them inheriting that trait times, you know, double. You know,
they're getting a double dose of whatever the problems could be.
Exactly. So the longer you go down that line, you know, you go down 1, 2, 3, 4. That's not that bad.
Double.
Well, I mean, I'm starting like at the fountainhead. If you start at the fountainhead of creation with Adam and then Seth, and you know, it goes on to Enosh and Kenan and Methuselah and, you know, that generation all the way down to Noah. Now you go from Adam to Seth, and, you know, Seth marries a sister, and it goes on to Enosh. Well, that's not that bad. You know, you're talking about Adam was a perfect creation of God. So he really had no inherent bad traits, except he did inherit, of course, the sin, the corrupted sin nature when he sinned. So he's passing that sin nature on, but the chromosomes, the genes, the actual negative traits that cause diseases and deformities and retardation and things like that, those things, you know, those don't start cropping up. And you can even do a model of this. There's people who've done models of this, scientifically speaking. you know, if you started off perfect and you went down, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 generations, it's not that bad. When you start going 15, 16, 17, 18, that's when you start running into some problems. And then 19, 20, 21, and whoa. Now you're talking about, you better not marry your sister because, you know, if you have children, they're if they even live, they're going to be mutants. You know, they're going to be deformed people with retardation and all kinds of physical ailments and problems.
Yeah, my husband's disease, they think that that is the cause of his rare disease.
Is what?
Is that his mother's family lived in a certain area in Germany for many generations, you know, out on the outskirts of Germany. You know, I would say within 500-mile expansion, you know, for many, many generations. And they think that this disease, yeah, started there, and that the gene mutated,
right.
And it popped up.
Because they couldn't marry anyone who was not a Jew, and if you're in a limited, I won't say a walled city, but a limited area where there are no outsiders, eventually you end up marrying someone who is a relative of some sort.
Yeah. Yep. They didn't travel, you know, that much either.
And if you go to Leviticus, I'll try to find it for you real quick. I don't have it off the top of my head. I'll try to find it for you. Just head towards Leviticus and I'll hopefully have it for you by the time you get there. In Leviticus 18, chapter 18, verse 6. So eventually, even though humanity at the fountainhead of creation started off intermarrying brothers and sisters, at the fountainhead of that, by the time we reached, you know, and you even remember Abraham married his half-sister, Sarai. Well, Abram married Sarai, his half-sister. But, and that was before Leviticus. And I can't remember where Abram is on the list, you know, but he's probably somewhere in like the, Noah's the 10th generation from Adam. Abraham's like the, I want to say like 15th or 17th, somewhere around there.
Is it on our list?
It is, yeah. You could look it up real fast.
I'll look it up for you.
Okay. So, you know, Abraham, you know, by the time you get to Abraham, you know, it's not quite there yet. And then here in Leviticus, by the time you reach Leviticus, you know, this is, you're well into the 20s and 30s now, in terms of how many generations have passed. So here in Leviticus 18:6 it says, "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, your nakedness shall not be uncovered. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your son or your daughter's daughter." So that's, you know, that's even getting into cousins there, right? So, you know, here God established that no more of this. You know, there's enough people now where you need to.
You got in here is probably is 12 or 13.
13? Okay.
Yeah, one of those.
That's in the third column, the Luke column.
Well, this is in the genealogy of Christ.
Right, in the exhaustive one, the longest list.
Yes, and it, you've got your GE 1221, but we have after Noah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. He's the 11th, but you have one in red who is not listed in the Old Testament. So
right.
He's either 11 or 12 or something like this.
Okay.
At least 10 generations after Noah.
Right. Okay, there you go. So,
in the New International, doesn't say uncovered nakedness, it just says do not have sexual relations in all of those.
Okay. That one makes it more clear.
They're just trying to say it nice.
Say it nice, yeah. So, yeah, so there you go. There's that part of it. The other part of it is, well, where did Cain get his wife? Where did Seth get his wife? You got to remember the story of Cain and Abel. It says, at the end of days, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and other fat portions. Well, they were bringing offerings to the Lord at the end of days. That meant on, the Sabbath. That was like they already had that system in place of 6 days and the seventh you worship God and offer your sacrifices. For them to be sacrificing, in that sense, they had to be at least 30 years old to be out on their own doing that. In the Hebrew faith, the Jewish faith, you're bar mitzvah, maybe at 13, but you don't really become a full, you're accountable at that point. But like, for instance, the priests, they're not even allowed to read Song of Songs until they're 30 years old. They can't even read it. It's forbidden for them to read because it's very erotic. It has sexual between man and wife, but still it has sexual stuff in it. And they're not even allowed to read it until they're 30 years old. So, the indication is that Cain and Abel were 30 years old by the time this happened, by the time he was murdered, by the time Abel was murdered by Cain. They had to be at least, Cain was older, so he was probably 31, 32. Abel was 30, or maybe even older. So, my question to you is, during that 30 years, do you think Adam and Eve were just abstinent for that entire time? Or, no, because in Genesis 5, it talks about how, Adam lived 130 years, and he got a son in his own likeness and named him Seth. And then it says, that at that point it talks about how then Adam lived 800 years after he begot Seth, and he had sons and daughters. So, during that time between Cain and when Cain and Abel were born, that's 30 years. And, Virginia's right. We're talking about Adam living 930 years. We're talking about Noah didn't even have his children until he was over 500 years old. So something was different back then. Many people believe, and I am one of them, that believes when it talks about the flood of rain had never happened. Because it says in Genesis 2 how, there was no rain in those days, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground, right? There was no rain. And so also in Genesis it talks about how God separated the waters from the waters and the firmament. So many people believe that means that there was a canopy of water surrounding the entire earth. And if that were so, depending on how thick it was, that would account for the fact that we have found tropical environments that were suddenly, out of the blue, frozen in ice after the canopy of water went away at the flood. So when the canopy of water went away, the new cycle of seasons began, and there you have the snow and the ice, and suddenly, they find in Antarctica, and they find in the North Pole, and Greenland, and Iceland, and, they find palm trees and stuff frozen in ice. Now, the only way that could happen is if there was a sudden catastrophe, like the flood. So, just to give you a perspective on this, depending on how thick that canopy of water was around the earth, Well, that severely impedes the radiation from the sun. When the radiation from the sun is not constantly bombarding us, we don't age. You know, that is the number one age factor, is radiation. That's the number one thing that ages us. It's, of course, built into our DNA that we are going to age. We are bound to the curse. We are, you know, everybody who's born is going to die. However, every single person, you know, is going to die. But if we were not subject to that kind of radiation from that we get from the sun, even when we're indoors, I mean, it hits us. You know, it's constantly upon us. And that is why, at one point in time, people lived 800, 900 years old, and now, you'll see it drop sharply right after Noah. Some people kind of still have that sense of, well, you're supposed to live to being this age. And so right after the flood, you'll see, well, some people still live to be like 200, 300, 400 years old. But then very quickly, you know, with the next generation, it's like 200. You know, they live to be 100 or 200. And the next generation, they live to be like 150. And then, you know, the next generation, 110. And then by the time you get to David in the Psalms, it says, you know, 70 is a... that's a good long life at that point, right? So, you know, the point being that Adam and his wife, they were rigorous. I mean, you know, they had to... they were able to... they were more virile and fertile and vibrant and able to bear children more quickly. So my guess is between the 30 years, between, you know, by the time Cain and Abel were 30, 31, 32 years old, or however old they were, my guess is Adam and Eve had a child every single year up until that point. They may have all been girls. They may have all been daughters. There might have been 30 women available, half of which were of age, already of age, by the time, you know, Cain. And then another way to interpret that passage of Cain and his wife, where does Cain get his wife? And why does Cain say, well, all these people are going to kill me? Well, Cain could be thinking, it's forward thinking. It's saying, well, I know that population is going to explode. I know that that's going to happen. And so, as population explodes over the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years, people are going to know me. I'm the murderer. I'm the one who...
he has the mark.
You know, I'm the one who's going to be the one everybody hates, and whoever comes upon me and finds me wherever I end up settling, they're going to kill me. So that's why God set the mark on them, to protect them. And then if you want, I'll just wrap this little diversion up. I'll give you some good scriptures that you can get in the New Testament that'll back all this up and verify it. Acts, if you want to write these down, here they are. These are the four places you can go to completely get rid of this, you know, Adam and Eve were the first spiritual people, but there were other human beings. It's Acts 17:26. 26. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and verse 45. So 1 Corinthians 15:21 and verse 45. And Romans 5:12.
Romans
5:12. So, I'm going to go ahead and get back on track here right now, but I'll just read you one real quick. I'll read you the Acts 17:26 one. It says, and he made them one blood, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. No, I'm sorry, and he made from one blood, or from one man, Adam. In other words, Acts 17 says that we came from one blood. And that, you know, the other problem with the other people being there is that also disputes the other teaching we went over a couple of weeks ago about the seminal transmission of sin, sin coming from the Father. Well, if Adam passed on the sin, but there was other people, well, those people hadn't sinned, so how could they pass on the sin? See, it doesn't work. So, with all those passages, the 1 Corinthians ones are good, and the Romans one is good, it also backs up the fact that we all came from one forefather, one forebearer, and the people who have the trouble with the incest part of it, I think you can pretty easily dispel that by just explaining what I just explained. You know, about...
Where did they think these people came from?
That's... I have no idea. It's crazy. It just doesn't make any sense to me.
You didn't hear the pastor say that?
Well, I guess when he said they were the first spiritual people, I'm thinking...
You were thinking maybe...
Spiritual people.
God's
yeah,
creation.
I mean, I didn't think the first spiritual people, but there were other people. But I know my dad used to say that the Bible is the history of the Jewish people. Remember him saying that? And so he believed there were other people, too. But I don't know where he...
Well, then how did they get sin passed on to them?
I don't know.
It doesn't make sense.
I hadn't thought about that until you brought it up, and then I remember my dad used to say that. So I just wonder where they...
Well, one theory is here, and I've... You know, it's in Genesis. Genesis 1 talks about how it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule with efficiency, birds of the heavens. And over the cattle and over all the earth, and everything creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Like, so they kind of like try to use man as a generic, and them as a plural.
They're also using the idea of God made all these people in a creation, and then he made Adam and Eve as the spiritual creation that was his.
So what happened to all those other people?
They were just... I mean, if you believe that.
What then? What happened to them?
They were the evil.
They died in the flood. I don't know.
They died in the flood. If they were there, they died in the flood.
Well, that, I mean, to me, the correct way to interpret that, what we just read, is let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them rule over the fish, the sea, birds of the heavens, and so on. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So him is singular. Male and female, them, that's plural, but it's plural as in Adam and Eve. And then if you read Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 is just an elaboration.
Specific
elaboration of those verses. So, you know, when you start playing fast and loose with the Bible like that, it makes a whole, you know, it makes Acts 17:26 doesn't make sense anymore, right?
Well, I think it's funny that they'll allow for the creation of all these people to solve the incest problem. But where do they come from? Where do they go? What happened to them?
And how? Why are they sinners? Why are they even cursed in the first place?
I mean, that would say the origin of the Mormon.
I mean, it's that's
so amazing. Well, see, it doesn't. You see how, like, you start trying to appease. If you start trying to appease people's sensitivities too much, and you're too apologetic, then you start really making a lot of confusion in the rest of the Bible.
Well, I told them as we were coming in, I read today that they are finding a lot of mistakes in the Old Testament, and so the Jewish scholars are planning on correcting all that. They should have it finished in 200 years.
Well, I don't think I'll be around.
Well, that's what I said. I mean, you know,
I don't think those scholars will be around either.
Yeah.
I mean, will it?
What are they, you know, what mistakes are they finding? Oh, this looks like it points to Christ. That must be a mistake.
Yeah, really.
That can't be
and
right.
That would be cool, though, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
If they all of a sudden began to see, wow.
Whoops, yeah, no, that can't be right. Wow. Definitely not Jesus. That can't be it. So, well, anyway.
I've got to listen more carefully to what he says. But thinking I know what he means.
Let's really get into this, the Ten Commandments, though. Because, you know, this is really important. Because this guy's problem, the rich young ruler, his problem is he does not have a correct understanding about God. He doesn't have a correct belief about God. He doesn't have the right love towards God. He's messed up with the first four commandments. So I just wanted to explore that, and let's do that here, starting with the next bullet, which is Colossians 3:5. This is the first four commandments are all about idolatry, right? You know, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image or an idol. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you shall honor the Sabbath day. What do all those have to do with is all, they're all about idolatry. And so what that means is, and what is the Sabbath? You know, dishonoring the Sabbath is, you know, like working on the Sabbath. That's kind of a symbol of you trying to work and produce and earn your salvation by works, by doing things. If you're trying to work and force the issue. You know, making graven images and bowing down and worshiping them, all that kind of stuff. It's all idolatry, but Colossians 3:5 gives us the best definition of idolatry. It gives us the New Testament definition. So anytime anybody says, well, idolatry, that was an Old Testament thing, well, tell them to read Colossians 3:5. And they'll find out that idolatry is more of a modern age thing than it ever was an Old Testament thing. It's more prevalent today than it was then, because the Holy Spirit gives us the definition of idolatry. The word is, if you have the literal translation like the New King James, New American Standard, King James, I think the NIV kind of glosses over it a little bit.
It says which is.
Oh, it does say is? Good. Okay, so if you look at Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Those things are idolatry. That's what idolatry is. So, you know, making idols, like actually cutting down wood and, you know, sanding it and shaping it and working it to form it into the image of God, well, that's just a symptom. That's a symptom of idolatry. That's the things that people do to try to make themselves feel better who are practicing one or more of these things. They're trying to justify themselves in their sin by setting up a god for themselves to work, for themselves to worship. And they're, you know, it's just a symptom. This is the root of idolatry right here. This is the actual definition. It is immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. That's the first four commandments. That's what they all boil down to, is right there. And what was this guy's problem? Greed. This guy was very wealthy, and he did not want to give away his wealth. He had a serious problem with greed. And so, let's go look at that. Got a few more minutes here, so let's try to get this in. Let's look at the Sabbath next. Let's go to Hebrews 4:11. It boggles my mind how so many Christians have this messed up. Even really, really good Christians, mature Christians, people who've grown up in church, even Bible scholars, even pastors, they just do not understand. It boggles my mind how they miss this. To me, it's plain as day in Hebrews 4:4-11. It took me a while to understand it. I had a lot of trouble with this for a few years myself. So I heard a really good sermon on it by a good pastor that I listened to a lot. Completely cleared this up for me. It makes so much sense now. Because way too many Christians think that Sunday is the Sabbath. They think Sunday is the Sabbath. And then even more educated Christians think they know that Saturday is actually the Sabbath. But they think that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. It's like the replacement Sabbath. But that's not true. It is not true. The Sabbath is Saturday. The Sabbath day of rest from work and labor and toil and all that for the Jews, that was a model or a picture for us to understand as Christians. And here Paul explains it very well. It says, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, Notice what he says there. Today. Today. Saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them a rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, that's Jesus Christ. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through disobedience in the same example of disobedience. Okay, so let's look back at verse 10 and 11. That's the key there, the key. For the one who has entered his rest, that means for us as Christians and the Jews who had accepted Christ, but that's who this letter was written to, the Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews. Those Jews who had accepted Christ and Christians who have accepted Christ, when we enter his rest, that's Jesus Christ's rest, the rest of the finished work on the cross. It's done. It is finished. The telestoi, paid in full. It's done. When we enter into that rest, we understand that there's nothing that can be added to that finished work on the cross. We can't earn our salvation. It's already been earned for us. When we enter into that rest, we enter into a new life, a life of salvation, sanctification, and there's no work that we can do to add to that, to make our salvation any better, or to guarantee it any more than it's already guaranteed. And so what he's saying here is, this is all about works versus faith and grace. So, we must be diligent to continually enter into that rest. Do we just do that on Sundays? No, we do it the rest of our lives. It doesn't have anything to do with going to work. It doesn't have anything to do with going and making a living. It has to do with a life attitude. You don't have a Sabbath day anymore. You have a Sabbath life. Now you've entered into that rest. It's a permanent thing. And so does the fourth commandment still apply to us as Christians? Absolutely. It applies to us in the sense of you enter into the finished work of Christ on the cross. You enter into that rest where there's no work that you can do to earn your salvation. All been done. And now all the works that you do, the good things that you do, the good deeds and so on and so forth, those are all just done under grace. They're done in the attitude of spreading that rest and that comfort and that gospel message to everybody else. Now, does that mean we don't come to church anymore? Or honor Sundays? Or try to run a business so that people have a Sunday off or a weekend off to spend with their families and so on? Absolutely not. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean that. It means, just like the tithing, in the New Testament it says, be a cheerful giver. Don't give under compulsion. Give what you want to give. But what's the guideline in the Old Testament? The 10%. You should try for that. I mean, that's the outline that God set. That's the model. That's the example. But anybody who sits there and tries to force people to tithe as a Christian, they're completely missing it. Same here. Seventh-day Adventists, totally wrong on this point. They are so wrong that it's unbelievable how wrong they are. Because if they really take that, they take the Ten Commandments so seriously, and they don't understand that it's a picture, it's a model, it's actually an indictment against all of humanity. And so they're trying to keep themselves under indictment when they try to, we have to Sabbath, we have to keep the Sabbath, it's Saturday, we have to worship on Saturday. Totally untrue. You worship every day of your life. And so is it good to have Sundays? Is it good that most businesses and stuff are closed on Sundays so families can come and worship? Absolutely. But does it mean that somebody's going to hell because they have a job and they work at Tinseltown on Sundays afternoon? Absolutely not. It's ridiculous. So, people who have that idea, they're wrong. It's good. It's a good model to follow. It's good that we have a day off. I kind of look at it as like, Jesus God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, his Son, are the ones who brought us the part of the week that we all look forward to the most. They brought us the weekend. We have this. We have Saturday and Sunday now, both. You know, and they're, you know, they're the ones that brought us this rest, a time to worship, a time to spend with family. You know, and now that we have that weekend, you know, I hear some people talk about. I've even heard Christians say this. It's so funny. Well, God said we're supposed to work 6 days and only rest one, and we have a weekend, so we're being lazy. You know, are you kidding me? I mean, what, you want to go work more than? This is a good thing. It's a good thing to have less.
Tend your garden on that other day.
Dude, take care of your house or whatever. Have fun with your family. But it's like they want.
I did that on Sunday afternoon.
It's those people that just
that's
want.
That's why I enter into that rest.
That's why you don't play in the bell choir. It interrupts my nap every time.
They have that vice for just want bad things for themselves. I don't know. It's funny, but funny to me.
I was going to mention that I thought the choir sounded, I mean, we were small, but they sang really good.
Yeah,
Sunday.
They did.
We didn't do any music special, but behind me, when I was up there waving my hand at people, I mean, the choir sounded really good.
So did the congregation, by the way.
Yeah, they did. They really did.
Especially since most of the songs we have no idea.
But those, I mean, those were tough songs.
Yeah,
I know one of them. Yeah, I could not get that.
Which one? The last one?
Yeah,
that's why I was beating time. Ruth asked me.
I wasn't there on that one.
She said, will you do that? Because Vicki said, we want to add this and this and this. And she said, will you do that? So we practiced it once.
I want you to know the music selection committee. You know, every time something new comes up, it's like, you're going to have to deal with the congregation.
Well, a lot of them would just really slide in with the sermon. I mean, I can see why they're there.
Well, that's why he picks them all the time. I mean, it has to be the only reason, because some of that stuff has no... I mean, we sang three songs that out of five or whatever it was. We sang three that I'd never even seen before, and I'm supposed to be trying to lead the singing. You see, Vicki does the one for the call to worship and the opening hymns. And then she sits down or goes back and works with the kids.
She works with the kids.
She's not up there anymore. And, you know, I feel kind of dumb doing that, but I was asked to. But you were talking about we shouldn't brag on ourselves or anything, but the choir is, and I was really sarcastic Thursday night. They made me do the prayer after telling me I was going to be doing it Sunday. I had no plans on going to church Sunday. I had some other things planned. But she said, well, I need to go out of town. You'll do it. And I thought, well, you know, I can't say no in front of all these people, so here, I'll make arrangements. And then here I am. I hadn't even seen these songs. I didn't know the songs. So I had to make them. But the choir, when I said my prayer, I said, and God, make sure that all these people return Sunday so they can sing your praises or something like that. And I mean, half of them didn't show just like that automatically. And I'd mentioned that Sunday that my sarcasm...
Be careful what you pray for.
Yeah, apparently my sarcasm got through because, I mean, they do this to me every time. Vicki will have the choir and there'll be 16. She said, I'm going to be gone this weekend. There'll be four, you know. It happens every time.
That's the same thing when the pastor goes, right? Attendance goes down.
No. Actually, there's more people come when he's gone because there's so many that don't like him. They come to hear somebody else preach. You don't notice that?
There's a couple of people.
Hey, you can see it from the choir. When he's gone, there's
finish that last one.
Yeah, let me finish it real quick. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to open up if you already closed. It says, because this follows up with that, what the Sabbath means for Christians. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 really clarifies that. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And so, you know, it's by grace that we've been saved. You know, you honor the Sabbath as a Christian by realizing and recognizing constantly and continually that none of the things that you do, all the good works, good deeds, and so on, that's not what gets you saved. It's those are things you do because you are saved and you're glad that you are, and you just want to promote and share it with others. And so that's how you enter that rest. And as for worshiping on a particular day, Sunday, Saturday, well, that's just ridiculous, because as Christians we should be worshiping every day. We should be praising God in the morning, you know, in the evening, meditating on Scripture, praying, every day of our lives, fellowshipping, like we all do, or try to do our best to do. So now that's really what that is, and what we'll look at when we pick up next week, we'll finish this off, the last three bullets there, about the wealth, the greed, and you just kind of, I kind of wanted to put this together for you, but you'll just kind of see it, how the response of this rich guy who goes away sad and melancholy because he didn't get the answer he wanted. You just kind of see, you can kind of infer and just see how, well, this guy has all this money, but he doesn't want to give it to the poor. You know, he has more than he knows what to do with, and how did he get it? Maybe he got it, maybe part of how he got some of it was by breaking the Sabbath and, you know, working, or, you know, all those loopholes the Jews, even in today, they have, you know, they get around, they have all these loopholes to keep making money. You know, it's just like, well, I can't make money on the Sabbath, but I can hire somebody to make money for me. You know, it's just... And like the they even honor the seven-year let the land lie fallow. They honor that. You know how they do that? They sell the land for a year. They lease the land for a year. And
somebody else farms it,
and they pay them. You know, it's just like completely missing the point. And I think that's what this rich young ruler guy, that's his problem, is he has this greed, this wealth. It's become an idol in his life. It's become an idol in his heart. He's, you know, not putting God first. He's putting his wealth and his greed first. And, you know, his graven image is the almighty, we would say dollar, or, well, it's not that mighty anymore. Right? But,
the almighty shepherd. I love it.
Or the ruble.
So he, you know, he's putting all his faith in that, and we'll take a look at those passages there. Ezekiel, 1 Chronicles, Leviticus, Isaiah, 2 Chronicles, Psalms, all of them talking about greed and how Jesus kind of he just presses that guy's button, and that guy goes away so dejected. But my feeling is we don't know the ultimate result of this man, but my feeling is after the crucifixion and resurrection, the gospel started spreading, maybe this guy really started thinking about what Jesus said, and finally, maybe one day, he let go of his wealth and accepted Christ and became a Christian. Because, you know, I think most of the people Jesus responded to were people that he knew, you know, even if they didn't respond right away to what he told them to do, you know, maybe later on in their lives, in retrospect, they went back and they did that. And I just really like the way Jesus handled that so gently, because he kind of helped that guy, like, well, you know, let's take a look at these things that you're good at. And what response was it? Well, what am I still lacking? He knew he was still lacking something. You know, Jesus helps him. He helps draw it out of him. He doesn't, you know, clobber him over the head with it. He helps draw it out. And that's the same kind of mature, gentle attitude we should have when we're trying to help other people correct things.
And that last part of that last sentence says that he loved him.
Jesus, oh yeah,
Jesus,
yeah.
Jesus loved him, probably because he did keep, like, all those other commandments, and he was seeking.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so maybe later on, like you say, maybe after he went away, he might have really thought about it.
Yeah, might have started praying about it and realizing, well. And you know, because the other big commandment, you know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the first four commandments, that kind of is the umbrella for. You know, maybe he started thinking, well, why didn't he talk about those other commandments?
Yeah.
Why weren't those important? And then maybe he starts realizing, oh, and maybe that is what my problem is. You know, he kind of helps, you know, you help people kind of come to their conclusions themselves. You know, you tell people up in their face.
You plant the seed and let their own conscience.
He was right in his face. I think he told them right up front. Your problem is money.
Yeah.
Get rid of it.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, I mean, but yeah, second. But I mean, first, he kind of like he preceded it by saying,
but
like,
I think then he laid it right out there, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, no, you're right.
You go get
yeah.
rid of your money, and then you come back and follow me.
Yeah, you're right. He did do
and
that.
And the guy knew, just like we all know, because we're all greedy, and it's hard to let go of stuff, but we know this is coming between me and, you know, I'm more worried about this than I should be.
Yeah.
You know? And so he knew. There's still, I've done all that stuff, but there's still something lacking. What is it? Get rid of your money.
Yep.
What was the joke they told in the sermon? Was that you or George that Roy needed to cancel the U-Haul trailer behind his hearse? Because you can't take it with you. You come into the world naked and you're going to leave just about the same way you came. Yeah. With nothing.
All right. Well, any prayer requests? I'll pray for my mom. She's getting a little under the weather.
Yeah, okay.
And just, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for this time that we've shared together in fellowship and studying your holy scriptures, your teachings. We thank you for these great lessons. We thank you for your gentleness in helping us to correct our flaws by confronting us gently, helping us to see what we're good at, but also the things that we need to work on, and also by confronting us boldly at times and just really helping us to see the glaring errors in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to apply these scriptures to our own lives, that you will help us to become better leaders and helpers in the church to help other people do likewise. And we pray for my mom, who's feeling a little under the weather, and we know that no medical concern is too small or too great for you to attend to. And we just pray that you're healing touch will come upon her and help her to feel restored, comforted, strengthened, and be restored to full health and wholeness. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you will bless each and every one of us with a special blessing to keep us under your guidance and protection throughout the week, and return us to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. We pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
What time do you want me to be there, Lauren? Actually, you don't have to.